I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 15, please. It's been since the last Sunday night of November, I think, that we left off our Revelation series that we started earlier last fall. In fact, a confession, I was studying this week for tonight, and I was halfway through studying for chapter 17, and it dawned on me that we hadn't covered chapter 15 and 16 yet. So there you go. This was too long a break. But we are up to chapter 15, so I'd like you to stand with me as we read chapter 15. We're going to read the first four verses of chapter 15 just to get us going tonight. And John speaking, of course, he has given these revelations, these visions in very symbolic kinds of ways. And so continuing on with that, verse 1 of chapter 15, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is complete. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. And they held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. This is the song now that they sing. It's one of the great songs in Scripture. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we thank you for this great night to be together. We thank you for the opportunity to make a difference in our world, to come into places of tragedy and brokenness like in the Gulf, and to extend the love of Jesus, to come alongside pastors and churches and people that are finding Christ like that lady we saw in the video. Thank you for using people. Thank you for using us. But yet, Lord, we're very aware that a day is coming where you are going to put the period on human history and where the judgment of God is coming. Lord, and we pray that you will give us grace as we look at this day, at this passage tonight. And we pray as we look at the day of the Lord that's coming, that you will prepare our hearts and that you will call us to fresh zeal, fresh commitment to doing what we can while the hour of opportunity is yet here. We thank you for what you are going to do in our world. And we pray you'll give us hearts to understand and minds to comprehend and spirits to believe and willingness to respond to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Title tonight's message as we look at chapters 15 and 16, payday, payday. As we just saw in verse 1, as heaven is opened, another marvelous sign came, seven angels with seven last plagues. The last because with them God's wrath is complete. Probably the most famous sermon of the 20th century was a sermon entitled Payday What? Someday. Payday Someday. Payday Someday. It was a sermon preached by R.G. Lee. We're told that he preached it over 1,000 times all over the world. And it was a sermon based on the wicked King Ahab, his wife Jezebel, and how they conspired together to steal Naboth's vineyard. And based on that text, R.G. Lee talks about judgment day, payday, that sin has a payday that you cannot escape. Towards the end of that message, about three-fourths of the way through it, and I quote, R.G. Lee preaches, did God mean what he said? Or was he simply playing a prank on royalty? Did payday come for Ahab and Jezebel? Payday, he goes on to say, payday someday is written in the constitution of God's universe. The retributive providence of God is a reality as certainly as the laws of gravitation are a reality. And to Ahab and Jezebel, payday came as certainly as night follows day, because sin carries in itself the seeds of its own fatal penalty. In another context, not a part of this sermon, R.G. Lee, who preached that most famous sermon of the 20th century, He said, if we emphasize little the old familiar notes of Calvary and of hell and of sin, we sound our death knell, dig our grave, and write our epitaph. That's why I feel like Revelation chapter 15, and for years I've said about Revelation chapter 16, it is one of those chapters that every once in a while we need to get on our knees and read through slowly. It is a painful chapter. It's a painful reality. We would like to live in the myth that we can know a God who loves us but doesn't judge us. We would like to live in the myth that I can have what I want, I can have it my way, and payday will never come. But payday someday, R.G. Lee says, is written in the Constitution of Heaven and is sure a reality as the laws of gravitation are a reality. Payday's coming someday. Chapters 15 and 16 are about payday, about God's final judgment, God's final accounting, calling this world to an account. Now in chapters 6 through 11, we saw the seven seals and the seven trumpets. We saw that initial overview of what will happen in the events at the end of time. And then in chapters, that was chapters 6 through 11. In chapters 12 through 14, we are introduced then to the characters that are a part of the play. So you sort of get the plot in chapters 6 to 11, and then you go back and revisit the characters that are central to that. That's where we were introduced to the satanic trinity, the dragon, who is Satan, and the beast from the sea, who's the Antichrist, and the beast from the land, who's the false prophet, individually counterfeiting God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The beast from the sea, counterfeiting God the Son, is the one we call the Antichrist. And we're introduced to his number, 666, at the end of chapter 14. And we are introduced as well at the end of chapter 14 to the angels of judgment. And so chapters 12 through 14 just prepare us. They introduce us to another way at looking at the seven seals and the seven trumpets by focusing on the central characters that stand in opposition to God as opposed to the angels of judgment that stand ready. Now chapter 15 and chapter 16, we have the pouring out of a third set of seven things. We've had the seven seals and the seven trumpets. Seven meaning completion in this style of writing, symbolic of completion. And three is the symbol of perfection. In other words, three sets of seven, perfect completion. Because now this seventh set of things, they are seven bowls. Bowls are shallow and can be easily and quickly emptied. They are God's final and quick work to bring final judgment on our world. And these bowls are indeed the third set of seven. This is the perfection of all completion. This is God's final ultimate moment. As it said again in verse 1, these last plagues are because with them God's wrath is complete. And chapter 15 is the setup for these seven final judgments in chapter 16. In chapter 15, we see again the martyrs, the people who had shed their blood for Christ. These are during this tribulation time. We're told that it looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. We know that during the tribulation time, the Antichrist will demand that you take on his identity, his identifiers, and you worship the image of the Antichrist that the false prophet points towards and seems to give life to. In other words, incredible religious overtones, not just world economic, not just world political scenarios, but there's also going to be world religious overtones to this very demonically inspired world kind of consensus religion that puts the Antichrist at the center. And if you don't buy into this, your ability to buy food, your ability to work, your ability to even live is taken away from you. And there's going to be incredible slaughter of people during during the tribulation period by the Antichrist of those who refuse to take his name and his number, refuse to worship his image, as it says there in verse 2. And they become the martyrs of the tribulation period. And it says they've overcome and been victorious. Well, how could they be victorious? They died. It seems like the beast was victorious. They were victorious in the sense that nothing the beast, the Antichrist, could do could get them to renounce Christ. They stayed faithful to the end. That's what victory is all about. Now they're in this scene by heaven, by a sea of glass, which brings us to those old images of the heavenly temple, and the sea reminds us of Moses' time and how the Red Sea parted and they brought them through. And the fire that it says is there represents the persecution. It's like they have come through and they've been victorious. And so now they're going to sing the song of Moses, that wonderful song that we read in verse 3. The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Because they identified with Christ, they did not give up. And so as a backdrop to God's judgments, it says in verse 3, as they sang this song, that first of all, God is awesome in his greatness and his marvelous deeds. And the last verse, the last sentence of the psalm says his righteous acts and deeds have been revealed. So first of all, the awesomeness and righteousness of everything he does is lifted high. Secondly, his justice. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Right there at the end of verse 3 of this song. Just and true are you. God will judge because justice is his nature. It's his nature to take evil and sin. It's his nature to call the Pol Pots and the Hitlers and the Mao Zedongs and the great tyrants of history. It's not goodness in God to say, I will forget the fact that you tortured and murdered millions of people. It's his justice to bring judgment. It's his nature to bring judgment because he is to his core just. And so he does this. Same with everything in our lives. All the sin. He is just. No one will be able to stand before God someday and say, you have been unjust with me in the end. When the final penalties are meted out, he is just. And it says in verse 4, he is holy. He is holy. For you alone are holy. You are set apart. Therefore, you have the right. Because you're holy, you're set apart from your creation as the creator, and you are just. And everything you do is great and marvelous and awesome and righteous. These are all God's qualifications to do what he's going to do next. And the question for you and for me, the ultimate question for every human being, is that middle question right in the middle of that song. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? Isn't that the bottom line question of earth? Of life. Who will not fear you and bring glory to your name? We can live for ourselves or we can fear God. We can bring glory to ourselves, accumulate what we want in life, or our lives are lived for the glory of God. It's as simple as that, folks. That's the ultimate question of life. It's right there in the middle of the Song of the Lamb. Who? And the martyrs who gave everything to stay true to Christ. They said, who will not fear the Lord and bring glory to his name? That's the question of all questions. That's the question that will underlie everything else that happens. God's greatness in his deeds, his justice, his holiness, and the question, so what side are you on? The rest of chapter 15, we won't go into it in detail, but just has now the entrance as he sees again the tabernacle, the temple in the heavenly realms, and the angels, they come and they have now the seven bowls, each bowl representing an aspect of God's judgment that's going to come. And he sees in heaven that the temple is filled with smoke. This is always a picture of both the mystery and yet the powerful majesty and glory and unapproachability of God and all his glory. And it says that no one, in the last verse of chapter 15, no one could enter the temple as just the smoke filled. Now, normally when we see the temple and the altar area, we see incense and of worship mixed with the prayers of the saints. And possibly when it says now, with the glory that fills the heavenly temple as God's begin to act, and no one can enter it, it's possibly a suggestion to us that even the prayers of the saints cannot stop what is about to happen. God is finally going to work in final judgment. Those seven bowls of judgment are described for us in chapter 16. It's a very sobering passage. Let me just read slowly through some of the verses with just some comment. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. Those aren't pretty words. But their words, this is why I just believe that once in a while we need to get on our knees and meditatively read through chapter 16. This is the reality. No matter how much life goes on, like it always seems to have had, no matter how much we are in the minority, and most people in our world don't even believe this, the fact is there's coming a moment when God is going to act, and God is going to deal decisively with evil and finish what he started at the cross 2,000 years ago. He became the victim of evil's horrendous power 2,000 years ago, but now he's coming as the victor over it to finish what he started at the cross. And the first angel, verse 2, went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. You'll notice many of these bowls are very similar to the plagues of Egypt before Israel crossed over the Red Sea. All these Old Testament images now with the martyrs and coming through by the sea and the plagues and the Song of Moses and the plagues, all reminiscent. This is God's. This is God's time of judgment, like on Egypt and the exodus of his people. Now the saints here who have stayed faithful to him in Christ, we have a great exodus out of allegiance to darkness and in slavery to it. And now here are the judgments that are coming, just like on Egypt way back 3,000 years ago. And the second angel, verse 3, poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. We don't know how broad this amount of salt water that was covered. In fact, some of these are similar to the seven trumpets, or a revisiting of some of the same ones, except when the seven trumpet judgments came, it said a third of the seas were polluted. But here you don't have fractions anymore, because this is the final totality. And so the salt water turned to blood. And then in verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs. This would be on the freshwater supplies. And they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, pointing to God, in a statement of worship, he says, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you now have given them blood to drink as they deserve." So you have the two things. In verse 5, you have the justice of God. You are just in these judgments. And then you have in verse 6, the human deserving of these judgments. God's justice and our deserving. You put those two things together and the judgments of God come. And here's the picture. Whether this is symbolic or literal, here's the picture. You've shed the blood of the saints, speaking to the Antichrist. Now, your very water supplies are going to be polluted with blood. It's just tit for tat. It's a picture that God is just, and every person subject to the wrath and judgment of God is deserving of that judgment. And so you shed the blood of the saints, so now God has given you blood to drink as you deserve. The justice of God and what we deserve, always there together. Verse 7, and I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord Almighty, you are true and just in your judgments." May I just say this about the judgment of God? It's a very difficult issue for many people. We do want a Santa Claus God. We do hear actually very little about the judgments of God anymore. And we cannot lose the fact that the God we serve is not just loving and gracious and compassionate, but he is just. And he is going to end history and judge evil. And it holds all kinds of credibility because God's justice, first of all, was dealt with on behalf of you and me at the cross, where Jesus became the object of God's wrath. That's why God chose such an ugly, torturous kind of death for his son. It's the ugliness and severity of God's judgment. Literally, God's son, and I know you've heard this over and over, but it helped me one day to understand it this way. Some people just view God as big ogre. He's just got a club, and he's just standing there ready to hit you as soon as you step out of line. Well, it finally dawned on me one day, and you've heard me say this before, God does have a club, but the great, amazing thing, the club of his judgment, he used on his own son before he chose to use it on me. That's what the cross was about. And so this just God gave us every way to escape the wrath of God. He has a club of judgment, but he beat his own son with it instead of you and me, so that the door of grace and opportunity could be available to us. But there is coming a day where his judgments will come on all who do not choose to do that. But only a God who would first of all make that way for us. The depth of his mercy. You see, here's the miracle. Not that he judges some of us. Here's the miracle. That he has mercy on any of us. And then he'd go to that length with his own son to make that mercy possible. You know, we get angry with God. We get so angry with God so easily. It's like we're the center of the universe. And yet, you know what? The amazing thing is I deserve judgment and you deserve judgment. The amazing thing that he even had mercy on me. Let alone he'd go through all that length to send his son and pour his judgment on his son instead of me. That's the amazing thing, that he had mercy on any one of us. And this kind of God who went to those kind of lengths now pours out his judgment. I don't think you can ever understand the severity of his wrath until you can understand the absolute amazing marvel of his mercy, which he has first made available. So they say, yes, Lord Almighty, you are true and you are just in your judgments. Verse 8 goes on to say, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God. So we talk about the ozone layer disappearing and all of these things. Who knows whether it's cosmic radiation or what, but incredible things start happening atmospherically, and destructive radiation from the sun starts coming. That's not hard to believe. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. This is now right over. You can see, you know, he's been pouring his bowls out over the fresh water supplies and the salt water supplies and the sun and all these things. Now he just targets the beast himself. I tell you, I love this part. You know what? Some days I just think, God, where are you? And how come evil seems to always get away with it and triumph and prevail? I mean, where is justice coming? Sometimes people hurt you. Sometimes people hurt me. And God says, don't you take vengeance. It's mine to repay. And I go, okay, God, but when are you ever going to do it? Doesn't look like you're doing it. But there will come a moment when God's going to target the villain. Hallelujah. He's going to target the villain. And in verse 10, it says, the fifth angel poured his bowl right onto the throne of the beast. He gets right to the heart of the matter because this is his final work. And his kingdom was plunged into darkness. And men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. He targets the beast, and it throws everyone who identifies with him in disarray. And they're in agony and turmoil. And what do? Do they repent? No. Because this is the problem. Sometimes we say, God, why don't you just dazzle everybody and convince them you're God and they'll all repent? You know, that's not the human heart. God knows our hearts too well. When our hearts are bitter and set against him, no massive miracles will ever turn our hearts to him. It's a work and a miracle of the Holy Spirit. And so even in spite of this, they don't repent. Then the sixth angel, verse 12, poured out his bowl in the great river Euphrates, and the water dried up and prepared the way for the kings of the east. And I saw, in the next verse, I saw three, this is as the sixth bowl is poured out. What happens is the Euphrates River dries up. Remember the Euphrates, for the first church, that was the edge of the boundary of the Roman Empire, and beyond there were the feared Parthians, and this just had a lot of association with a lot of fearful things. And he says in verse 13, then I saw three evil spirits looking like frogs. They came out of the mouths of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the mouth of the false prophet. And so there's the satanic trinity. And as his third bowl's filled out, and this is a grotesque picture. Of course, it's symbolic, but the images of frogs coming out of people's mouth, even for these ancients, was very clearly grotesque images in those cultures, as they are in ours. Frogs came out of their mouths. They're demonic spirits. This massive propaganda campaign is undertaken. I mean, it's like the world is just shaking under the judgments of God. And there's this massive propaganda. The Antichrist is not, Satan's not given up. And so this massive propaganda campaign begins to come together to align nations beyond the Euphrates. Probably the understanding of the first century church when they read this would have been present day, what we know today is present day Iraq and Iran. Some people say it's the armies of China. We just don't know for sure, but it's not hard to believe that great scenarios can come together. And there come the marshaling under this propaganda campaign as these demonic frogs come out of their mouths, symbolizing deception going out in this massive propaganda campaign to gather the whole world for the battle on the great day of the Lord Almighty. Verse 16, then they gathered the kings together through this propaganda campaign and to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. It means in Hebrew the Mount of Megiddo. Some of us who were in the Israel trip were on the hill of Megiddo. Megiddo really was in a valley. It's not a mountain. And so scholars wonder why it's called the Mount of Megiddo or Armageddon. But there's kind of a hill of layers of destroyed cities of Megiddo over time. You can stand on top of that and look over the valley of Jezreel. Very strategic valley. Runs east-west, segments Israel. And many, many, many significant battles have been fought in this particular valley. It's very strategic militarily. If anything was going to focus on the Middle East and on Israel particular and Jerusalem in very particular, this would be a great staging area for nations to come down. And so here it is. Here it is. And these lying frogs coming out of the mouths of the satanic trinity, whatever that image speaks to us of the kind of rulership in the world at that time that's deceiving the nations, they come and they convince nations to come across the Euphrates and to gather in the place called Armageddon, whether that's literally the Valley of Jezreel or whether it means physically, figuratively, the place has been associated with great climactic battles in the past. We don't know for sure, but the details are difficult, but the message is unmistakable. Great, all the nations begin to gather for a final conflict, and they gather together at Armageddon. And verse 17, and the seventh angel, the last bull, the seventh of the three sets of seven, the last angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, he said, it is finished. That's the work of his mercy. That's the ability to have God's grace. But now God is going to declare one more time out of the heavens, it is done. Then there came flames, flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. And the great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. It's like the whole earth, it's like the globe almost begins to, like it's going to disintegrate. And nations all and cities all over the world just collapse. And God remembered Babylon the Great, which is a picture of the whole world system. And 17 and 18, the next two chapters, will detail for us these end time events from the perspective of Babylon. Babylon the Great gave up and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. Babylon represents the whole world system under Antichrist. But it's just being shaken to smithereens. And from the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men. And they cursed God on account of the plague of the hail, because the plague was so terrible. It's not a pretty picture. It's a sobering picture. And it brings me back as I meditatively read periodically through that chapter to verse 15. We skipped over verse 15. I end with it tonight. If you have a red letter edition like I do, where the words of Jesus are in red, you can probably see it's in red, that one verse. And it's the words of Jesus himself. And he says, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he will not go naked and be shamefully exposed. To go naked and shamefully exposed, it's symbolic imagery to say that we're not right with God. We're not clothed with his righteousness. When it comes to God's righteousness, we're like we're naked. But he says, blessed is he who stays awake, who doesn't take his clothes off and sleeps. But he stays awake. In other words, you've stayed ready and alert, and your heart is right with God. Because these are the great issues. Judgment is coming. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and then will come the judgment. You may remember the name of the great evangelist of the 1800s, Charles Finney. When God saved him and called him, Finney was was practicing law. He was sitting in a village law office in New York State early one morning. This is back in the early 1800s. He was all alone when God's Spirit began to deal with Finney. And God's, it's like God asked Finney as he understood it, "Finney, what are you going to do when you finish your law course?" And Finney says, "Well, I'm going to put out a shingle and practice law." "Then what?" Finney thought to himself, "We'll get rich." "Then what?" Well, then he thought, "Retire." "Then what?" Well, the word "die" came into his mind. "Then I'll die after I retire." "Then what?" came the question one more time. And the word came with impact into Finney's mind: judgment. He was so shaken apart by this that he ran out into the woods about a half mile away from the law office he was sitting in New York State. And he prayed and he vowed to God he would not leave those woods until he had made peace with God. He finally saw the real end of it all. It's getting an education, it's getting a job, it's getting rich, it's retiring, it's dying, and it's judgment. That's the whole story. It's so wrecked him inside that he went and he spent the rest of that day making peace with God, giving his life to Christ, receiving Christ's forgiveness. He says he saw himself at God's judgment bar as he stood out in those woods. And the selfishness of his own life and his living for the enjoyment of the things of this world became clear to him. But he left those woods that night with the purpose of living his life for God's glory. Remember the question in chapter 15? That's still the question that you can answer in God's favor tonight. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? Finney said, "I'll be one of those who will fear you." And from that moment, that night, blessing began to fall on Finney's life, and he ended up fulfilling over 50 years of fruitful ministry in which tens of thousands of people found Christ very miraculously. And the question comes to you and I, the question we can still answer. This is an ugly chapter. This is a chapter that's hard sometimes to get our minds and our hearts around. But the question comes back to us: who will not fear the Lord? Who will not fear the Lord and bring glory to his name? That's the great question that God in Christ has given us the opportunity to answer right now. And I don't know about you, but I want to answer the question, "Yes, Lord. I want to bring glory to your name, and I want to fear you." When Peter quotes Jesus in 2 Peter 3, that he'll come in the thief of the night, he says, "So what kind of people ought we to be while we have time? To live godly lives in holiness and in purity and focus. Who will not fear the Lord and bring glory to his name?" When we understand that judgment follows death and that judgment is coming to this world before some people die, when Jesus comes and puts the period on human history, we say, "Lord, yes, I want to fear you and bring glory to your name." Will you join me in that confession tonight? "Yes, Lord, I want to fear you and bring glory to your name." The song in heaven before the final judgments, the song of Moses and of the Lamb, of those who have passed through and triumphed, they ask us, "Who will not fear the Lord and bring glory to his name?" And I want to lead our congregation in such a way that we say in the years ahead that are before us to our city, "Who will not fear the Lord and bring glory to his name?" I pray that that call comes to our whole nation. Who will not fear the Lord and bring glory to his name? Yes, there's getting rich. Yes, there's retiring a comfy lifestyle. Yes, there's all the distractions of the world. But the question pierces through it all in light of the fact that what's the best that lies before us? It's stuff and then death and then judgment. And so the question comes to us, and are we willing to proclaim it to our world? Who will not fear the Lord and bring glory to his name? I want to stand up tonight and say, "I will fear you, Lord, and I'll bring glory to your name till the day you come again." Hallelujah. Stand with me, please. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Lord, we say yes to you. We will bring glory to your name. We will fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name. Not just play with life, not just consume our way to the grave, but we understand the great issues of heaven and earth and the great question that these future judgments bring us to right now. Who will not fear the Lord and bring glory to his name? My God, I want to fear you and know you and bring glory to your name. I want to be a part of a people who brings glory to your name in the earth and calls our world to fear you. My God, we pray that you'll help us. No matter what it costs us, no matter what opposes us, Lord, we want to live and stand for you tonight, for you're coming again soon, and we love you. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I'd like just to ask you tonight. You say, Pastor Jim, you know, I'm not really ready to meet him. If he's coming like a thief in the night, you know, which is basically says, you know, he may not come just when you expect him. And if you're not ready, it'll catch you by surprise, of course, because you're not ready. But you need to be ready. And right now, in terms of righteousness and being right with God, you stand shameful and naked before God. But you would want him to forgive you. You would want Jesus to come into your life and put you on his side and to exempt you from the judgment of the wrath of God because you trusted in Christ who took that judgment for you. And you just say, Pastor Jim, tonight my heart's not right with God, but I want to get right with him. I'm gonna live my life for him, and I ask him to forgive me and to come into my life. And I don't know all of you here tonight, and I just want you to raise your hand and just wave it at me till I can see it and say, Pastor, I need Jesus tonight. I want to respond to him. And if that's the question, I want to answer it. I will fear the Lord and bring glory to his name. I will live with Christ and nothing else at the center of my life. And you'll just raise your hand. You'll wave it at me so I can just know who you are in the balcony and the main floor. Thank you, Lord. God, just tug at our hearts tonight. Lord, let us, if we're not right with you, let us respond to you tonight in the name of Jesus. Let us just respond to you with all of our hearts. We need you and we thank you, Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah.